If you would bow your heads with me and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful this morning. You are a gracious and most merciful God. You are the creator and sustainer of all life. You are worthy of all of our praise and all of our worship and all of our obedience. Father, we are grateful that in your grace and mercy, you provided a way for us to be reconciled to you. And we celebrate this time of year that you have sent your only begotten Son to come and die on a cross, pay the penalty for our sin, that through faith and trust in him and repentance of our sins, turning to him, you would save our souls and bring us into your kingdom. Father, we are grateful and thankful this morning for that great gift. And Father, we want to remember this morning to lift up those, Father, who are not doing well, health-wise and other ways too, Lord. And we would just pray your good hand to be upon these folks, to comfort them, encourage them, strengthen them, and heal them, Lord. And we pray also, Father, for those who do not know you, that, Father, we might be those of the faithful ones who would present your gospel. And may your Spirit work in their hearts and bring them to repentance and put their faith and trust in you. And Father, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to not be just hearers of the word, but to be doers. I pray, Father, that you will open our ears and our eyes and our minds to you this morning as your word is taught. And I pray that when we leave here, we will be changed differently than when we came in and drawn closer to you. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We will be reading this morning from Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over the young child, where the young child Christ was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way."
So this passage in Matthew chapter 2 here is a passage that Matthew is going to continue to really help us to understand the answer that Jesus, who is God with us, who is Emmanuel, is the answer to the problems that, is the answer to the problems in the Old Testament of coming to a place where they knew they needed Emmanuel to come. Let me, and I I think how to illustrate this, how to understand this, and I illustrate it this way. Suppose you hire a contractor to put an addition on your house, and in the they draw up a contract to do this, and in the contract it actually says, and you sign the contract and you didn't read it carefully, and it says contractor will work from home. You say, well, how's that going to work? I mean, you know, we've got this big wave of everybody wants to work from home now and everything. How in the world is a contractor going to work from home and put an addition on your house? And you ask it, you sign the contract, you realize a few days later it's in the fine print, you call them and you say, how in the world are you going to be able to put an addition on my house when you're and do it from home? He said, oh, we'll do it through Zoom. And you're still like, what? Through Zoom. He's like, yeah, so through Zoom, I will show you exactly what to do, and I'll give you one step at a time. I'll just give you all the instructions you need, and then you'll be able to put the addition on your house. And you think to yourself, well, he did give me a pretty good deal, and maybe this would work. And you start trying this out with this whole Zoom thing, and you're holding the phone, and he says do this and then do that. You're working on trying to lay the foundation and all these different things, but you have no experience whatsoever with carpentry work and those kinds of things at all. And you try this out, and eventually you say, what? You've got to come yourself. This cannot be done without you. And so he says, all right, obviously it's not going to work for you to come for this. This isn't going to work. I'll come. But days go by and weeks go by and he doesn't come. And you keep thinking to yourself, he's got to come. He's got to come. That's the tension, very, very, you know, very flawed illustration. But that's the kind of tension that you have in the Old Testament. They have tried. Israel has tried. God has worked with them in various ways. He tried to have a theocracy and judges with them. And that failed. Everybody did right what was right in their own eyes. And then they had kings, and that failed. And then they did a sacrificial system, and it turned into idolatry. Everything throughout the Old Testament, you see one failure after another and after another after another. God's presence, he desires to be with his people, and you have this failure after failure after failure in the Old Testament. And then toward the end of the Old Testament, like in Micah and other places in the Old Testament, you begin to have these prophecies that there's going to be someone who comes, who is God with us. God in person is going to come and do what other systems could not do. And then you have 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and there's this tension that's building of the need for Emmanuel to come. Israel is in captivity. They've been in captivity, one kingdom after another is ruled over them. They're in the midst of the Roman captivity now, and they keep wanting him to come. God must come. I love the Christmas carol, O come, Emmanuel. One of the verses says, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here. Until the Son of God appear, rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory over the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. An excerpt from another Christmas carol, Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free from our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. We come to the book of Matthew, and Matthew has said, what is he trying to get across? The person that is long awaited, the person that is prophesied in the Old Testament, that person who is God with us, he has come. And he has come to save his people from their sins. The other thing that we see in the book of Matthew, we've already seen it in chapter 1, and now we're going to turn to chapter 2, and we're going to see the same thing again. We're going to see what the kingdom is going to be made of. And although it's going to include Jewish people, it's going to really now expand. Jesus is going to come, and the result of that is that the Jewish people are going to be presented with Christ. Many of them will reject, and there is going to be, of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation, the gospel is going to go out into the world. And it's interesting that in the book of Matthew, you have, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, you have these women in the Old Testament that are included in the genealogy. You have Gentiles that are included, Moabites that are included. You have all these different people that are included in the genealogy of Jesus to demonstrate that Christ's kingdom is going to be very diverse, and it's going to have all kinds of people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Now we come to Matthew chapter 2, and what we're going to find is there are essentially two groups of people. The two groups of people and their responses to the announcement of this king. The two groups of people are the Magi kinds of people, the Magi and then King Herod. I think King Herod actually represents another kind of people. The Magi represent earthly wisdom. They represent earthly wisdom. They represent the intellectual elite of the day. And the Herod represents earthly power. He represents the powerful power elite of the day. How will these foreigners who would be considered in the world the earthly wisdom, the intellectually elite of the day, how will they respond to Jesus? And how will the powerful respond to Jesus? You find that in this chapter. And it begs the question immediately. I mean, you know the story of the wise men. These are astrologers. These are people that we call them the wise men, but their methods of finding Christ are somewhat suspect. They're using constellations and the stars to do this. Is God condoning the use of astrology? The Bible actually is very clear in Jeremiah 10, 1 through 2. It actually mocks astrology. You shouldn't use astrology to find Christ. So how do you reconcile this? Well, it's interesting that they were right and wrong at the same time. They were right in the sense that there was a new king born. They were right in the fact that they were able to find Christ and where he was. But they were wrong in some of the methods of how they did it. And that really actually represents society as a whole. How should the Christian relate to society? Should the Christian say there is absolutely no value in anything that society says or does or teaches? Should the Christian become an isolationist and just sort of go into a hole and not believe anything that anybody says from anywhere? Is that the way that we should respond to scientific advancements and technological advancements and those kind of things? We just don't listen to any of it at all. There's some Christians that really actually believe that. That's the world, and we need to be entirely isolated from all of that. Is that how we are to approach society? Well, the problem with that is actually every individual on the face of this earth is made in the image of God. And even though certainly not everyone is a Christian, most are not, they are still made in the image of God, and there is still value there because of that. And so there is actually value from the culture, and yet they're often right and often wrong. How do you, as a Christian, navigate all of that? The Magi give us some help with this as we look at this. So we're going to see three different responses from two different groups. We're going to see the response first of earthly wisdom as they responded to Jesus as king. And we pick up here in verses 1 through 2 of Matthew 2. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east come to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" So they said they saw his star in the east. They come to the place where they anticipate this new king, and they've come to worship him. And then later on in Matthew chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, we'll look at verse 3 in a minute, if that's Herod's response, but chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, it says, "And when they had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, so they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least of among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So they find from the Old Testament writings of Scripture that this person, this king, is to be born in Judah. So who are these wise men? Well, these wise men, also called the Magi, have an interesting background. Their roots go all the way back to the book of Daniel, actually. Do you remember in Daniel chapter 1, verse 20, it says this, "In all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined, he found them 10 times, talking about Daniel and his friend, 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all the realm." You remember Nebuchadnezzar would also often consult these wise men and their magicians and astrologers. That's the roots of these kind. That's where these people come from. That's their roots. All the way back then. Came from the Babylonian Empire. They were very much into interpreting dreams and astrology and all those kinds of things. Many of them really did genuinely want the truth. They wanted to search for the truth. But interestingly enough, in that day, we look at it today and we go, this is kind of dumb. But in that day, the best method for gaining truth, the most technologically advanced way of gaining truth was actually through, I'm using the word technologically, not quite correct, but it was actually through these sort of mystical means of interpreting dreams. They were the elite. and it's interesting, and we look at it and go, what? That's not science. That's not helpful. But back then, that was the way you found them, and these were the people talented enough to be able to figure all this out and interpret it that way. So these people. Some of them really were charlatans. In fact, they were people that wanted to deceive. And you find in the book of Acts that becomes a problem in certain cases, in Acts 8, 9, 13, 6, and other places as well. So who were these wise men? Well, by the time you get to the second century, Tertullian suggests that these were actually kings, and they fulfilled Psalm 68:29 and all these different passages. But the reality is, there's nowhere in the New Testament that says they're kings. They're not kings. So as much as we like to sing "We Three Kings," we should be singing "We Three Wise Men" or "We Three earthly wise people" or something. And that doesn't ring as well. But the reality is, it does not seem at all that they were kings. That wasn't what they were. By the time the 6th century rolls around, they've got three names: Melchon, Balthazar, and Gaspar. And we would essentially at this point say, well, that's neat, but wrong, or probably wrong, or how did you come up with that, or there's no real, by the time you get to the 6th century, you've got so much mysticism in the church, it's become the Roman Catholic Church at that point, you've got all kinds of weird things that come about, and they've kind of followed the way of the wise men. Anyway, so the location was Bethlehem. What was their purpose? Verse 2 tells us their purpose. "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" They asked that question. Now, it's interesting that Matthew is going to point, he's the one that chooses this. The shepherds are over in Luke. We see a response from the shepherds, which is just that, you know, their response to humble shepherds. The humble shepherds, they just go and find and worship, and then they go and tell everybody else. That's Luke. We'll be getting to that on Christmas Eve. But in Matthew, you've got this group of people, and they want to go and they want to worship. But where did they get the star from? Like this star in the east that suddenly appears? Well, it is true that during that time frame, there seems to be sort of a time where I think it was Saturn and Jupiter that came very, very close together in the way that everything worked. And it could have looked like one star and been particularly bright during that time. It's possible that that's actually what they were seeing. It's also possible there's other ideas. There was a comet or a supernova. The most common is the fusing of planets like Saturn and Jupiter. It does seem that that's a possibility that they saw this star and that it prompted them by their association of astrology to figure this out, and somehow they connected to the idea of there being a king born at this time. So how do we interpret all this? How do we take all this? Well, it's interesting that the Magi, they're going to come and they're going to end up worshiping Jesus for who he is. So how do you reconcile the fact that they were seeking after the truth? I think I would say that they were genuinely wanting to know the truth. These were not charlatans. In fact, we see really clearly that once they're, a dream, it's revealed to them what Herod wants to do. They're like, oh, well, we don't want any part of that. So they seem to be pretty upstanding people. So what do you do with that kind of a person? How do we relate to society? Well, let me give you 3 points, and these are how does Christians appropriately relate and interact with society? I'm going to give you 3 points that I think will help with this. This is just an application of this. And I think, these are actually adapted from Tim Keller. I've adjusted them a little bit, but I didn't come up with them originally, so I should cite him. Number one, the wisdom of this earth is not completely right and is nearly always dated. The wisdom of this world is of this earth is not completely right and it is nearly always dated. And here's what I mean by that. Science is always catching up to what the Bible says. For example, years ago, did you know that the intellectual elite of the day believed that the world was flat? They thought it was flat. That was the intellectual elite said it was flat. The Bible very clearly says that it mentions the circle of the earth. The Bible knew it was round. So it's actually catching up. Like C.S. Lewis said this, all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. All that is not eternal is eternally out of date. That means that we actually need to hold what society says with some, just because somebody says that the intellectual elite say it's true, well, they might still be catching up. However, number two, the wisdom of this earth is not completely wrong. People are made in the image of God. And those who truly are in particular fields and work toward different things, and it should not be where we say, okay, well, we're not going to discern, we're going to just throw it all out, as though people aren't made in the image of God, that they have no value, that they have no way of determining right from wrong. Because what's interesting is even the unsaved person who is an atheist or an agnostic actually still has a moral sense about them that they can't hardly deny. And that's actually a good point of evangelism, by the way, is pointing out that fact. Realize they're not completely wrong, and we ought to value as much as we can value the progress and the contributions that people make in our society to help people in various different ways. We should embrace technological innovations and technological advancements and scientific things and medical treatments and all of that. All of that, there is value there because society is made up of individuals who are made in the image of God. But number three, ultimately, all truth is found in Christ and His Word. Ultimately, that is our source of truth. So when you come up against something that, quote, is, quote, scientific, unquote, that violates the Bible, that seems to go against the Bible, realize that throughout history, science has caught up with the Bible, and in some cases, they're still probably going to have to catch up in the future. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense to me. The Bible's old, but it's eternal. And as C.S. Lewis said, all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. That's why if you look at history, if you're a student of history, you're going to find many, many times, always throughout history, many times these things end up catching up to what the Bible actually says. So let the Word of God be your sole authority. And when society says something different than the truth of the Word of God, realize that the Word of God is eternally true. And that is how we should understand and how we should interact with society. God will use society. He will use these people. And He, just like He used the Magi. The Magi wanted the truth, and they were able to find the truth. And we need to understand that. So, okay, we move from the Magi for a moment, and now we're going to move to another group of people that's represented by this man, King Herod. He is powerful. And so, number two, the powerful recognized and responded to Jesus as a threat. The Magi, they recognized Jesus as king. But now these people recognize Jesus as a threat. Now, if you look at verse 2, I want you to notice something, and you're going to see in a progression here. But pick up here in chapter 2, verse 3, it says this. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why was Herod troubled? And what does it mean to be troubled? Well, we need to learn something about Herod the Great, don't we? First of all, this is Herod the Great. There are actually three Herods in Scripture. This is Herod the Great. Later on, you're going to have Herod Antipas, the first, and then Herod, I'm getting myself confused. It is very confusing, actually. But Herod the Great is here, later on you're going to have a different Herod, and then a different Herod in the book of Acts. Okay? This is Herod the Great that he's talking about. So Herod the Great is the one that really was pretty great, at least in the world's way of thinking. He was extremely successful. He was born in 73 B.C. He was named king of Judah by the Roman Senate in 40 B.C. By 37 B.C., he had crushed all opposition to the throne. He was very, very much liked his own power. He was one who was very clever, and he was sort of a liaison between the Roman Empire and the Jewish people. And he was able to stay in the good graces of the Roman Empire. He was known for famine relief and numerous building projects, and so he was actually kind of a man who was able to help the economy of the Jewish people, and in some cases that was valued by the Jewish people. But the reality is, he was never accepted by the Jewish people as their king. So negatively, he loved power. In fact, he loved power so much, and he became so paranoid that he ultimately murdered one of his favorite wives. Yeah, he had more than one. One of his favorite wives and two of his sons in order to maintain his power. That's how wicked this man Herod is and how much he loves power. He leveled very heavy taxes on the people. And he always resented the fact that the Jewish people never saw him as the true king of the Jews, but rather as a usurper to the throne. That's Herod. Now we come to this, then Herod hears that there is someone born king of the Jews, and we realize from this passage that he immediately there is a fear, a troubled. The word troubled means fear. It's used in Matthew 15:26, where it says, "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost,' and they cried out for fear." That's our same word. And it says also in this passage that all Jerusalem was fearful as well. The people in general were fearful. So the root problem that we're going to see, obviously, that Herod does not handle by any stretch, handle and receive and respond to the announcement of this king well. What's the root problem? The root problem is actually a problem of fear and self-protection and self-preservation. How many times in our lives do we find ourselves in situations where we are working toward our own self-preservation and self-protection, and really it's going to put us in a very bad place? He is paranoid. He is intent on remaining in power. He is intent on protecting his own power. And this man is extremely fearful. Well, how does that relate to us? Relates to us because we, really all of us, are this way. And without the work of God in our lives, we are born sinners, and at the core of that is actually a fear. And that fear shows itself in many ways, but one of the ways it shows itself is actually a fear toward the truth. A fear toward God. A fear of having to conform to someone else's rule. We don't want to conform to someone else's rule. We want to be who we want to be. And there is sort of a fear in our lives of losing independence. We were in Washington, D.C. yesterday, Elizabeth and I are. We were riding around on those scooter things. How many of you have ridden around on those scooter things? They're kind of fun. But anyway, we're riding around those, and we were going behind the Capitol building, and one of the roads on one side is Constitution Avenue, that sort of runs down the mall from the Capitol building, sort of perpendicular with the Capitol building, and then down headed toward the Lincoln Memorial, and you have on the other side of the Capitol building. Does anybody know what road that is? Independence Avenue. We as Americans love our independence. It's in our culture. But if we're not careful, that independence can be one where we are fearful of losing it, and it becomes something that is extraordinarily dangerous. We don't want to lose our own rulership. We don't want to lose our own little kingdom. And we don't want to have anybody else ruling over us. And it's interesting that even atheists, some of the more honest ones, will actually say that they don't want there to be a God. For example, Thomas Nagel, a philosopher who is also an atheist. An atheist, by the way, is someone who doesn't believe there's a God. He was actually candid about his feelings. And he says this: "I am talking about the fear of religion itself. I am speaking from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true, and I am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God, and naturally I hope that my belief is right. I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. My guess is that the cosmic authority problem is not rare." This is from an atheist. He doesn't want there to be a God. Why? Because then he can't be his own God. Fear leads to something else, as we see in this passage. Fear leads to manipulation. Because that's exactly what Herod is now going to do in verses 7 through 8. You know the story well. You hear it every year just about probably in some form or another. But in verse 7 it says, "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star had appeared, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go, search out carefully for the young child. When he had found him, bring back word to me, and I may come and worship him also.'" Well, he's lying through his teeth. He has absolutely no desire to worship him. He wants to destroy him, just like he did his own sons and his own favored wife. That this is the king. Fear leads to manipulation. He does begin to manipulate. Look at verse 16. It says, "Then Herod, when he saw he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men." Fear and manipulation leads to hostility. It all ultimately leads to hostility. It goes from fear to manipulation. I'm going to make things work my way. I'm going to work things out to open hostility in this man's life, where he now is going to kill every 2-year-old and under in order to supposedly ensure that his kingdom is not usurped. That's how wicked this man is and how hostile he is to being ruled by someone else and losing his own rule. Psalm 2:2 says this: "The kings of earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." What can we learn from this Herod, who went to such great lengths to kill and to destroy anybody that would come into his path? We are not that much different. Because in our own desires, in our own wants, we want our own kingdom. Tim Keller says this in his book on the subject. He says, "Great evil is abroad in our world, according to the Bible. And the evil of the world ultimately stems from the self-centeredness, self-righteousness, and self-absorption of every human heart. Each of us wants the world to orbit around us and our needs and our desires. We do not want to serve God as our neighbor. We want them to serve us. In every heart, there is this little King Herod that wants to rule and that is threatened by anything that may compromise its omnipotence and sovereignty. Each of us wants to be the captain of our own soul, the master of our own fate." And you will have songs that talk about this. "I'm the master of my own fate," as though it's a good thing. As though it's something to pursue. We all have little King Herods inside of our hearts. Romans 8:7 says this, puts it this way: "Because the carnal mind is at enmity against God." What is he at enmity against God for? God is the ruler. And the only way to conform to God is to be ruled by the ruler. "For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Paul Tripp says it this way: "The coming of the infant king means the gracious destruction of the kingdom of self and a loving welcome to the kingdom of God." You and I have in our hearts, there is this, we are born with a hostility against anyone ruling us. Why? Because we want to rule ourselves. We got it from our parents, Adam and Eve. That is essentially what rebellion is. So, what is the right way to respond? Well, actually, the right way to respond to all of this is to look at the Magi and see how they responded when they were confronted with Jesus himself. And I'm going to suggest to you that there was actually perhaps a change from the time that they were just pursuing a king to when they actually saw him. I think, this is my opinion, I think they were searching for the truth. But this is not opinion. When they saw him, it humbled them. Notice what it says in the text. You'll see it. Verse 9. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They saw the star. They were looking. It's like they found the truth. They found the king. When they went in, notice what happened. What happened before they worshipped him? They fell down. Now, I think we don't have that in our mind. When you see the nativity scene, first of all, it's all wrong. It is. If you've got wise men at the stable, you've got a problem. Right? Wise men didn't come to the stable. He was about 2 years old. He was in a house. All right? So if you have the biblical way to set up a nativity, if you want to do that, is you have the nativity and everything. You have the shepherds. That's fine. Put them there. You got Mary. Put them there. Put Joseph there. Put the baby Jesus there. And then put the wise men, like, really far off, like, you know, in another room. And then you'll have a biblical manger. If I come into your house and you have wise men in there, I'm going to say, you know, that's not, no, I'm kidding. I'm not going to do that. So what happened to the wise men? The wise men came and they fell down and worshipped him. I want to emphasize what does this mean that they fell down? This is the same word that is used in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. And that passage, it says this. In fact, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn there. Matthew chapter 17 for a minute. I want you to see this. Keep your finger in Matthew 2. We'll be back. In Matthew 17, this is the same author, Matthew, now. And I want you to see the use here. Verses 1 through 8. It says this. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain of themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Look, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Peter's just put his foot in his mouth. Anyway, verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and what? Were greatly afraid. That fell on their faces. It's the same word. They fell on their faces. They were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." They come to the manger. They come to Jesus. And I'm not saying that there was a transfiguration here in this text. I don't see that. But on some level, somehow, they were confronted with who Jesus really was. And they fell down and worshipped him in humility. And the word worship itself has the idea of humility. How did these people respond? They responded when they saw the truth. They saw it and they responded in humility before King Jesus, who was a babe in the manger. Or no, a babe in a child in the house. What did they give him? Well, they gave him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And there's 1,000 jokes I could say about that. People mispronounce that, but I won't take the time to do that. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And there have been some that have suggested different things about these different symbolizing one thing or another. And it's possible that that's the case. In fact, it's possible that they gave more than three gifts, that there was a bunch of gifts, and Matthew actually chose these three to highlight. It's possible, it's certainly possible there was more than three wise men. But we know that there are three gifts here that Matthew identifies. And gold has been suggested by the song "We Three Wise Men." Born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again. King forever, ceasing never over us to reign. And that could be what it's talking about there. Frankincense was a glittering, odorous gum made by making incisions into trees. It's kind of like, I guess, like syrup, except it had a lot of fragrance to it. Fragrance was considered on the song We Three Kings, to offer have I, incense owns a deity nigh, prayer and praising all men raising, worship got him, God on high. Perhaps that might be the case. But myrrh particularly is one that we know that was used very, very frequently for embalming someone who is dead. And I think more than any of these three, more than likely, Matthew highlighted myrrh because one day Christ was going to die. He was, as we sang this morning, he was born to die. Matthew 19, verses 19:39 says, and Nicodemus, who was first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Jesus himself was actually, that when he died, these things were used. How then should we respond to all of what we see there? Well, we need to come and worship him. As the song goes, come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free, born to reign in us forever. Why did Jesus come? He came as a king. Who is his kingdom? Those who will accept him as their Lord and Savior. He was born to reign in you and in me forever. And the question that I would have for you, is he reigning in you now? If he is not reigning in your heart now, if he is not ruling in your heart now, you are not in a right relationship with Jesus. In fact, that's actually what has to happen in order for somebody to come to Jesus. They have to humble themselves of their own rule, humble themselves and realize that they can't even come to him apart from his working in their lives, that their sin is an inward rebellion against God. It puts them in a place of separation between them and God, and they fall flat and realize nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's a person who is truly coming to a place where he's converted, and he says, Lord, I want you to come in and reign. Reign in my heart. Rule. I don't want to rule anymore. I'm going to make a mess of it. So who are you like? Are you like Herod? Do you have a little Herod inside of you who's constantly trying to figure out how he can rule his own life, how he can protect himself, how he can have self-preservation, how he's fearful of losing his own autonomy and losing his own independence? Do you have a little Herod inside of yourself? Have you given that over to the Lord and said, Lord, I want you to reign in my heart? There are three things that I think we can learn from this. Number one, because people are made in God's image, society has valued but flawed insight. It is our responsibility as Christians to look at the things that society is saying and not to throw everything out and become conspiracy theorists and think that everything, oh, it's all a conspiracy. Yeah, there's a conspiracy. It's Satan in the world, in the flesh. There's a conspiracy, but to say that everything is not recognizing the image of God in man. There, God does use society. He does use these things, and we need to understand that. So they're valuable but flawed and usually dated. They're catching up with eternal truth. Number two, Herod's hostility gives us a window into the hostility of the human soul. We are hostile against God when we're born that way. And we must choose to humble ourselves before a holy God. And number three, the Christian's response to Jesus is that we fall down at His feet and worship Him. Now, perhaps you have never actually come to a place where you truly have fallen at the feet of Jesus to worship Him. The Bible says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." And it is not enough for me to simply say, to have some sort of formula prayer or some sort of half-hearted belief or some sort of something that I'm holding on to save myself. No, we must fall at Jesus' feet and allow Jesus to save us entirely, because He is the only one who can. Jesus is come Himself. He had to come Himself. He is Emmanuel. And you need to understand, and I need to understand, we need to know what the Bible says about this, that the Bible tells us that He came to seek and to save those who are lost. He lived a perfect life, fulfilling the just demands of God, died on the cross, took our sin on Himself, so that He could then give us His righteousness, and all of that happens by faith alone. And He rose from the grave, victorious over sin and death 3 days later, and He now reigns as King. Will you accept Him as your Lord and Savior and King this morning? And if there's any question about that, I encourage you to come and talk with me after the service. I'd be glad to take a Bible and show you for sure how you can know for sure that you are genuinely a child of God and now under His rule instead of your own. Let's pray together. Father, we come to You and we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for the responses of these men. And we thank You for the example of Herod and all of what's going on there. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to recognize the hostility against You in our own heart. And in some cases, as Christians, renew our desire to simply be under Your reign and Your rule. I pray, Lord, that You would help us in these areas. And Lord, if there's somebody here that doesn't know You as their Lord and Savior, I pray today they would understand that the only right response to King Jesus is to fall down and worship Him, to accept the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross to pay the punishment for their sin, to be right in right relationship with Him. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, 4-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last. And we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, please call us at 410-768-4273 or email us at info@bbcofmd.org. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.